Please open your Bibles again to Luke chapter 1. We believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. The word verbal means that we believe that God's inspiration extends to the very words. Verb is the Latin word for word. So we believe that the very words of the Bible were inspired by God. Inspired means breathed out. So, and we believe that all of Scripture is inspired by God and extends to the very words. God inspired the men who wrote the Bible in such a way that he did not dictate to them, telling them, whispering in their ear the exact words that they ought to say, but it is as inspired as if he did. But nevertheless, in his inspiring the various writers, some of the normal procedures of composition surely were observed, so that in the case of the Gospel of Luke, research was done. So Luke did some researching to find out. If you want to just take a look at that, if you're in Luke chapter 1, look at the very first verse, verse 1. This won't be on the screen, but if you've got your Bible open, Luke 1:1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So apparently, Luke here is saying, I've done a careful investigation of these things. I've talked to people who were eyewitnesses. I've talked to people who were with Jesus. And almost certainly, he conducted an interview with Mary. Mary probably outlived Jesus by several years. Mary was almost certainly a very young girl when she received the news that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. It's not unrealistic to think that she was only 14 or 15 years old, a very young girl. Back in those days, it was more customary for older men who had already established their place in the world, who had money and a means of supporting a wife, that older men would marry a very young girl like that. And that's very probable what happened with Mary and Joseph. After the incident that we read about in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus was separated from Mary and Joseph at the temple at the age of 12, we never read another word about Joseph. It's speculated that maybe Joseph, being an older man, was dead by the time Jesus began his earthly ministry. So there are several times when we read about Jesus' interaction with his mother, the wedding at Cana in Galilee when he turned the water into wine. It was a time when Mary and some of the other children that she had born came to take possession of Jesus because they thought that he was out of his head. And then we read about Mary being at the cross, Jesus entrusting her keeping to John, and that gives further fuel to the speculation that Joseph was dead by that time, because Jesus, as the oldest boy in the family, felt an obligation to take care of his mother, and so he entrusts her safekeeping into the hands of John, the disciple. So we read of several encounters with Mary, but nothing more about Joseph. So it's likely that the custom of an older man marrying a very young girl was observed here in the case of Joseph and Mary. There are several things that Luke records about the birth of Jesus that we don't get in Matthew or Mark, and we have virtually nothing in the Gospel of John about the birth of Jesus. John just simply says, the Word was made flesh and lived for a while among us. But we have accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke about the birth of Jesus and the various angelic visitations and so on. But Luke is by far the fullest account. And so here in Luke we have this song. It's called the Magnificat because in Latin the first word for of this song is Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. And that's why it's called the Magnificat. So how is it that Luke came to possess this? I'm going to read it in just a minute, and you can see that it's fairly developed theologically. I'm sure that there are poetic elements to it that we have lost in the translation. It's extraordinarily difficult to translate poetry from one language to another because the power of poetry is so dependent upon a nuance of meaning that is requires great expertise in a language in order to appreciate the nuance of the various words and phrases that a skilled poet uses. But this is a magnificent piece. Didn't Mary just speak this out off the top of her head, and did she remember it perfectly after that so that she could give it to Luke? Say, this is exactly what I said that day when I was entered Zechariah's home, and Elizabeth said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Why am I so blessed that the mother of my Lord should come and visit me?" Or could it be that Mary composed this poem, that this was the gist of what she spontaneously said on that day? If you study this carefully, you'll see that it's very close to what the prayer that Hannah prayed, Hannah the mother of Samuel, when she found out that she was going to have a boy after all the years of being barren. And when she dedicated Samuel, she prays a prayer very similar to this. Surely Mary knew it well. And so to me, it does not violate anything about the inspiration of Scriptures to say that this young girl, either before she went to Elizabeth's house or shortly after she went to Elizabeth's house, wrote down this poem. And that after all these years, when maybe Luke the evangelist comes to visit her and says, I want to get as much information as I can about those days when you found out that you were going to give birth to Jesus. What did you say when you went into Zechariah's home? And it may be that Mary, perhaps an old woman now, says, well, you know, all these years I have kept the poem that I wrote that week, and here it is. This is essentially what I said when I was greeted by Elizabeth, and I wrote it down afterwards and maybe refined it just a little bit. I've thought about what if a 15-year-old girl handed me a poem like this and said, what do you think about it? Some of the most famous sonnets in the English language are called the Sonnets from the Portuguese by Elizabeth Barrett Browning. You're probably familiar with the one that says, how do I love thee, let me count the ways. And it starts off like that. It's one of the most famous sonnets in English. And Elizabeth Barrett Browning was herself married to an extraordinarily well-known and skilled poet, Robert Browning. And one day she came in and put these in his hands and said, I wrote these for you. If you don't think they're any good, then burn them. And so he read them, and as he read them, he realized that these sonnets are some of the best sonnets that have ever been written in the English language. And so they have a well-deserved reputation for being great writing. But I wonder if Mary said something like that to Luke. Well, now here's something that I wrote down when I was just a girl, 14 years old. If you don't think it's worth including, then don't. And then, however the Holy Spirit did things in those days, to those who were writing the Bible, the Holy Spirit said, yes, I definitely want that included in the account of the story of Jesus and his birth. And so what would you think if your 15-year-old daughter wrote something like this? Let's read it, and then I'll go back and we'll examine it apart at a time. And Mary said, verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. There are two things that I want to point out to you in this wonderful song of Mary's. And the first thing is the sincere praise that she offers to God, the sincere praise. And then the second thing, which will occupy most of the time, are the reasons. So the point is the reasons for her sincere praise. So first of all, let's notice her sincere praise. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. I'm emphasizing now the words soul and spirit, and want you to think about what a different message that communicates than some of the poor, half-hearted worship that we sometimes offer up to God ourselves. How often can we say at the conclusion of a song service, my soul magnified the Lord while we were singing those songs. My spirit rejoiced in God my Savior. There are so many distractions, and sometimes we don't fight very earnestly against the distractions that present themselves to our mind. But how lukewarm we often are in our praise. How rarely could it be said with sincerity, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. But that ought to be a goal toward which we strive. Your fire is not going to burn unless you put fuel on it. And we will see in just a few minutes some of the fuel that Mary was able to put on her fire. But if you long to worship God sincerely, then it's not going to come out of nothing. It must come out of your response to God's revelation of himself to you. So we don't want to just worship the Lord with our lips. Jesus criticized the people of his day by saying, Isaiah rightly prophesied about you when he said, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. George Herbert has a poem where he is examining the causes for why his prayers are not being answered. And he says, I should look for this. If I had lost something like a ring or a glove, I would look for it, wouldn't I? So I'm going to look and try to find out, why is it that God is not answering my prayers? I know that he is a God who delights to answer prayer. Why is he not answering my prayers? And one of the things that he finds is that he behaved carelessly when he himself prayed. In other words, he says, I was not paying attention to my prayer myself. Why should I expect God to pay attention to my prayers if even I don't pay attention to my prayers? And we might say the same thing concerning our lukewarm, half-hearted praises that we offer to the Lord. Why should God be pleased with our praising when we are thinking about something else half the time? Like a man standing at the altar, making a vow to his bride, and all the while looking at his old girlfriend in the audience. When we don't praise the Lord sincerely with our soul and with our spirit. But she magnified the Lord. So her soul magnified, she says, magnify the Lord. The Lord is the one who is in control of all of this. Not only is He the Lord, but He is God my Savior. And you know, nobody ever really offers sincere, heartfelt praise to God unless they can call Him God my Savior. The one with whom I have entered into covenant relationship. He has saved me. I am His child, and He is my God. So we see, first of all, Mary's sincere, heartfelt praise. And now we're going to get into the section where we see what are the reasons why she gives praise and glory to the Lord. And to get us ready for that, I want you to imagine something that you perhaps have been guilty of, or maybe something that you have observed. And that is something that is put forward as praise, something that is put forward as worship, which shares more in common with a mantra than it does with Christian praise. Now, a mantra is something that some religious groups say over and over again, not because of the meaning of it, but because of the meaninglessness of it. So it may be just a certain syllable that they say over and over again, or a few religious sayings, and so that you can say these things over and over again without ever thinking about them, but somehow it's supposed to do you some good. And so you may be thinking, if you're from a Roman Catholic background, some of the things that were prescribed to you by a priest after you had confessed a sin, we'll say this so many times and it's going to be okay. Or if you have any experience with Eastern religions, then you know about the Om and things like that. It's just kind of religious sounds that are supposed to get you into a religious spiritual mood. Well, there are certain groups in Christianity that do the same sort of thing. And so I don't want to imitate them in such a way that indicates that I'm making fun of them, but I do want you to know what I'm talking about. So there might be some people who will just over and over say something like, oh, hallelujah, oh, hallelujah, oh, hallelujah, oh, praise you, Lord, oh, God, we love you so much. Just praise you, Jesus, praise you, Jesus. And so you've probably been around people who do that the whole time, do that a lot, and the religion consists very much in that. It would be a little bit like so I'm going to criticize that and say it's a little bit like my coming up to you and say, oh, I admire you so much. I just admire you. Oh, I admire you. You just don't know how much I admire you. And you're going to say, well, you know, I like this, but why do you admire me? Why are you saying that? Why do you keep saying that you admire me, admire me, admire me? Why don't you say, well, I admire you because of the way that you conduct yourself with patience. I admire you because of the way that you are so generous in the way that you give your time. I admire you. Why do you admire me? You would want to know. And I think that the praises that we have in the Bible are praises that are attached to reasons. So that when we offer praises to God, it's not just a mantra that we repeat over and over, trying to get ourselves into a spiritual frame of mind. The spiritual frame of mind that we get into is because it is a mind that is informed by truth. And so that's what we have here. Mary doesn't just over and over say, "Oh, my soul magnifies the Lord. How I magnify the Lord. Oh, I magnify the Lord." She's telling us now, here's why my soul is overflowing with this praise to the Lord. Now, I feel like I need to say something before I proceed to say that I'm not saying that religious worship is always a cold, calculating thing. It ought not to be a cold, calculating thing. And that obviously these ladies involved in this exchange, Elizabeth and Mary, they're not just coldly speaking this stuff out. Elizabeth proclaims with a loud voice. I mean, can you imagine how she felt when John the Baptist leaped in her womb? I don't think she said, "Well, Mary, baby just leaped in my womb when he heard your voice." No, I think she was excited about it. God is at work here. And so I'm in no way downplaying excitement. I'm just saying let it be real. Let it be sincere. Let's don't just try to work ourselves up into a religious frenzy. Let's let it be connected to substance that has us praising God similar to the way that Mary praises God. So what are the reasons why Mary praises the Lord and magnifies Him and rejoices in God my Savior? And the first thing, look at verse 48. She says, "For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant." I think the first thing that I'm going to point out to you here is that she is saying He has taken notice of me. He has looked on the humble state of his servant. She was probably a very poor woman, and my imagination could run wild here, and that maybe she had been an extraordinarily devout girl who had been perhaps ostracized because she was so devout. Let me say before I forget it, I'm afraid that we have allowed abuses about Mary to keep us from giving Mary her well-deserved due. So don't let the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mariolatry, where they are praying to Mary and worshiping Mary, and in some cases exalting Mary to a place of higher honor than Jesus, don't let Mariolatry keep you from doing what Mary says is going to happen here, that all generations are going to call her blessed. She was an extraordinary young girl, and she had found favor with God, and she had been chosen to bear and give birth to and rear the Messiah. This was a great woman. And so don't let abuses of Mary and the praise that she deserves, don't let those abuses keep you from giving her what she really does deserve. She was a great woman, and how amazing when you think that she was probably just 14 or 15 years old when all this is going on. But perhaps because of her devout dedication to the Lord, she was not popular among her peers, and maybe, like I said, my imagination can run wild here, that maybe even in her own home, her parents and her siblings were, oh, of course, you're such a nice little goody-two-shoes sort of girl. And then Mary is vindicated when the angel comes to her and says, "You are going to bear the Messiah." And Mary is just overwhelmed with it. "He has looked upon me. He's looked upon the humble state of His servant." In the top five hymns that I love would be Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" And one of those stanzas, I think, captures this idea very beautifully when Charles Wesley wrote, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore His strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mystery all, immense, and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. In the swirl of all the mystery, and how vast and immense it all is, to think that one day God looked upon me in my humble estate, that He pinpointed all of this vast, immeasurable sea of mercy and grace, and He funneled it down and pinpointed it on that little boy knelt down in the woods in Ironton, Ohio. That He funneled that grace down on you, wherever you were when He brought you to grace. Now that ought to make you to say, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has looked upon the humble estate of His servant. Not only that, but she knows that He has included her in the great mysterious plan that has been prophesied. She says at the end of verse 48, "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." And your place and my place in the great unfolding of the covenant of grace is not so significant as was Mary's, but it's important. And God is doing a work of grace in you that is going to make you and me, child of God, is going to make you and me trophies that evidence His great grace in the future. And the angels will look in wonder and amazement at what God has done with all of His children through His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 49 says, "For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And from this I get that He is able to accomplish the things that He has promised. The one who is mighty has promised these things. The one who is mighty, Mary said, has done great things for me. And the one whose very name is holy, who cannot lie, He is the one who's made these great promises. And the promises that you have received are different than those from Mary, but the one who has made them to you is mighty. He's able to bring it about, and He is holy. He will in no way break His word that He has given to you and that He has given to Christ." If, after you have trusted in Jesus, God were to allow you to become lost and not make it to heaven, then it would be a violation of God's own holiness, and it would be an aspersion upon His might. Was He not able to keep you? It was Jesus, a shepherd, who tried to fight against the wolf, but He got you anyway? Was Jesus a husband who meant to bring His bride to heaven, but the devil snatched you away anyhow? No, God's very honor is enmeshed with the salvation of those that He saves through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you may put your soul at rest if you have trusted in Jesus. He who is mighty has done great things for you, and He whose very name is holy has undertaken your salvation. And so far we've seen Mary is amazed because the grace of God reached her. He has included her also in the great unfolding of His plan of redemption. And the one who has undertaken to do this is none other than the mighty one whose name is holy. And then the rest of this song is taken up with observations upon those whom He blesses and those whom He chooses not to bless. Both things are here. Let's see them just as she unfolds them. She says in verse 50, and his mercy is for those who fear Him. That's the first thing. His mercy is for those who fear Him. Now, almost every time that I hear someone talking about the fear of the Lord, they start off with saying, It doesn't mean this and it doesn't mean that. And I don't want to do that. So, you know what fear is? It's a feeling of uneasiness that you experience in the presence of something that can hurt you. It's a sense of uneasiness that you feel in the presence of something that makes you afraid for your well-being. And I believe that that is a legitimate part of the fear that we are to have towards God. We are in the presence of a being who has the capacity to make us unhappy. And I think that the image of God that is often cultivated through what I trust to be well-meaning preachers and teachers, where you end up with something like a cosmic Santa Claus, only he doesn't even keep the naughty and nice list anymore. He's just completely nice, just always looking for ways that he can help, and no matter how bad you mess up, when you die, he's going to take you to be with him. That's just, who would fear that? But throughout the Bible, again and again, one of the foundational responses of humans to God that shows that they're understanding who God is that we fear God. He is someone who has the capacity to hurt. But then the amazing thing is that he is a God who is gracious. He is a God who, though he has the capacity to hurt and will hurt those who remain rebellious against him, that he offers grace to all. It's a little bit like the way that you might have felt or I have felt when I've stood beside a big draft horse. I don't know how much those things weigh. I might be embarrassing myself when I say that they weigh 2,000 pounds, but they're big. I wouldn't be surprised if they weigh 1,500, 1,600 pounds. Some of you farmers can help me out. Some of those big, like those big Percherons or those big Belgian Shires are just so massive. And you stand beside them and even though I'm 6 feet tall, it looks like you're looking up at their back. And you think, wow, I just don't know that I could get on this thing and feel good about it. Just so much power. What if he gets after me? What if he throws me off and stomps on me? But then, you know, the farmer might tell you, oh, but he's just gentle as a lamb. He's just as gentle as he can be. I read a story a few days ago written by my mother. She grew up on a farm where they did the farm work with mules back in the 30s and 40s. And she was writing about the team of mules that her dad used. And one of them was a great big ornery sort of mule. One of the things that this mule delighted to do was to get out of her stall at night and then let all the other animals out. And then occasionally she would go to a neighbor's farm and let all those animals out too. But she was a great big mule, and my mom said that she would ride the mule, and when she fell off, the mule would just stop and stand there patiently, wouldn't go off and wouldn't step on her, just stand there patiently until she got out and climbed back on again. Such a big, powerful animal, so capable of doing damage. But there's kind of a sense of, I'm privileged because this mule is so gentle with me. It's probably the same sort of thing that you feel when you pet a Saint Bernard or a Great Dane or some big dog that's just enormous, and you think, that dog could get my head in his mouth. But he's just so nice and slobbery and friendly. You just feel like, wow, it's a privilege just to pet this thing. And God is a God to be feared. But he is a God who is gentle. He is a God who is meek and lowly in heart, the Lord Jesus describes himself. And so I'm not going to explain away the sense of uneasiness that you feel in the presence of something that can hurt you. That's an essential part of fear. It's foundational to having a right relationship with the real God, that you recognize, I am able to be in his presence entirely because of his grace. I don't have any right to be here. Every privilege that he grants me is a privilege that he grants me. And so start there. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. So I spoke earlier imagining, I don't know what Mary's mother and father were like. She goes to Elizabeth when she's in trouble. She goes to Elizabeth when she's got this burden of joy and this burden of sorrow that she has to bear. I don't know. Maybe her mom and dad were dead. But this verse of Scripture seems to indicate that maybe she had godly parents, and that maybe godly grandparents, and that they also were God-fearing people. But his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. When I was earlier talking about God's ability to accomplish what he has promised, back in verse 49, notice that he is mighty, has done great things, his name is holy. I also meant to include what it says at the beginning of verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He's able to do this. He has a powerful arm that is not shortened, that he cannot do what he has promised to give to those who fear him. So his mercy is for those who fear him. But look at the second part of verse 51. It says he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. So, in this section that we're reading, Mary is amazed at those to whom God shows his mercy and privilege, and I think that there is also some amazement at those to whom he withholds his mercy and his blessings, and not simply withholds mercy and blessings, but deliberately goes about to bring them down from their high position, at least the high position that they have in their own minds about themselves. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Do you want to be lifted up in the sight of the Lord? James tells us, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. John Calvin is rightfully one of the most respected theologians in the history of Christianity. And In one of his writings, he says, if someone were to ask me what are the three most important qualities for living the Christian life, then I would answer, number one, humility. Number two, humility. And number three, humility. Well said. Well said. You want to experience God's blessings? Then have small thoughts of yourself. You don't need to make up stuff about yourself that is untrue. Having a humble opinion of yourself is not making up lies about yourself and trying to convince yourself how wicked and bad you are. Humility is mostly a quality that is acquired through being around someone who is much greater than you are. When I was in high school, I was a pretty good ping pong player. I could beat everybody in my high school in ping pong. And so one day I read in the paper that there was going to be a ping pong tournament in Russell, Kentucky. And so I went over there to Russell, Kentucky to participate in this ping pong tournament. And there were a bunch of guys who just looked like me, but then there was this one guy who came in who was carrying a padded case with ping pong paddles in it. I played that guy first. And he beat me 21-2. The 2 points that I scored were because he hit something off the table. It wasn't because I hit something that he couldn't return. It was a mistake that he made in both cases. I learned that day that there was a level of ping pong that I never knew existed. And whatever haughty thoughts I had about myself and what a good ping pong player I was were done away with that day. If you are proud, if I am proud, it's just because we're hanging around the wrong kind of low-life ping pong players. You know, I read the Puritans sometimes, C.H. Spurgeon. I'm reading Matthew Henry this year. And sometimes I just shut that book and think to myself, Jim, you sure have wasted a lot of your life. Man, these guys, they were so much farther along in the things of the Lord than you are. You might think that you're pretty tall. You might think that you're pretty big until you walk onto the floor of a whole bunch of seven-footers. And then you feel how small you are. And humility is primarily a quality that is cultivated in you when you are in the presence of God. When you're really in the presence of God, then you feel how small you are. But these are the ones that God blesses. The Lord has a continual project in mind that He is going to humble those who are proud. He is going to bring down from thrones, whether real or metaphorical, all of those who rebel against Him, and He's going to lift up humble people. And so if you want to be exalted in the sight of the Lord, then humble yourself. The disciples had a fuss. Which one of us is going to be the greatest? Jesus took a little child and said, look, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you've got to become like this little child. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must become a servant. These are the ones that the Lord blesses. Verse 53 continues, He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. This reminds me of what the Lord said to the church at Laodicea. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either hot or cold. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The greatest barrier to acquiring the knowledge that you so need, the greatest barrier is to think that you already know it. Conceit of knowledge is the greatest barrier to its further acquisition. I already know it all, and therefore you can't be taught anything. And the Lord looks at such a person and shakes his head, and you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So I counsel you, he says to the church at Laodicea, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Get from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Get from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Mary admires the Lord because He is so surprising in the rich and powerful rulers and the proud people of this world. God doesn't care anything for them. They may get all the attention of the news and all the attention on social media, but the Lord says, who am I looking for? That one who is of a humble and of a contrite heart. Finally, Mary overflows with praise because God in His mercy is showing that He is a God who keeps His covenants. It says in verses 54 and 55, He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. He made these promises to our forefathers, and now in these our days, He is fulfilling the promises that He's made. So I hope that this Christmas season you will have sincere praise on your lips, the way Mary did, that you'll be able to honestly say, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has focused His grace on me, poor little old me, not worthy of the least of His mercies. And yet look at all that He has done for me and for His people. He truly is a mighty, covenant-keeping, gracious God. Let's pray.